I hope we're all back from the kids and filling in the gaps. And amen. Want to welcome again the Surrey brothers and sisters who are here from Surrey. And glad you can come and be with us. It's exciting to be here in the South region for the second part of this, my second time to preach, or third time to preach, as we go through the book of Romans. It was great Friday night seeing Titi baptized into Christ. We had a bathtub, almost, it was big enough, just, and but it was awesome seeing her baptized. What's better than that? That's awesome. We have a bunch of scheduled events, as Joe so eloquently shared. We have the marriage thing coming up from 10 to 4. From 10 to 12 is one session. From 2 to 4 is the second. We tried to encourage them to cut it back to 10 to 2, but they didn't want to. But amen. It'll be a great time of parenting marriage lessons. And that'll be exciting. And again, this Friday, or this week, we're meeting in our family groups. So if you're a family group leader, you should be having a family group.
That's right.
So we hope it's already planned. We hope it's already set. And we've got to make this really work. And then the following week, we'll be meeting back. At some point in this month, Terry will be speaking. So we'll try to give you a little bit of warning on that. And I think on May the 6th, we're going to be having a joint service with the Riverside and Surrey. We've got a venue, I think. And it's in a town near Sutton. I forgot what it's called. Mercy or something, I don't know. Nothing, Ian. He's obviously so attentively paying attention to my sermon. But it'll be in the afternoon, and we have a guest preacher, Corey and Angela Stuck will be speaking. Corey will be speaking there, and I think that'll be exciting. But, amen. That's all I want to know about all that. We're in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, read on with the person next to you. Download it. Steal one from a hotel. Do what you got to do. But let's continue on this study. I even have a PowerPoint presentation, which for me is always risky. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Romans 1. Rough context, Paul wants to go to Rome. Not because he's a pilgrim, but because he wants to go there and visit them. He's heard about this church, which will be our first point. What is your reputation in just a few moments? But he has heard about this church. He wants to go there on his way to Spain. Paul is probably in his early 60s now. When you get a bit older, you want to go to the warmer climates. He wants to go off there. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know why. He wants to go and preach where no man's preached before, Spain. And he wants to go to Rome and kind of talk to them and use that as a base to go on from there on that great mission planting. He's never been to Rome, and he wants to make sure they're on the same page. So the book of Romans is unlike other epistles in the sense that Paul will present what he thinks is the gospel message. So that when he gets there, they'll all be on the same page. There won't be a confusion about what's really important. Because believe it or not, at times we get confused about our faith. We get confused about what's really important. We get off the mark, off target. And so Paul wants to write there, as Luther would call this, the clearest gospel of them all, the book of Romans. And so let's read together the second section in verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in the Spirit in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. First point, I think I have 5 points or 4 points. I don't really remember, but more than usual. And I'm excited about it. The first point is basically, what is your reputation? Because when Paul begins to write this epistle, he begins to talk about that. You know, we all have a reputation. We all are known for something. Hey, that's that brother, he's friendly. Oh, Joe, he's eloquent. Mesh's wife, she's pretty. She's out of herself. She's from Chicago. Or she's blind because she married Joe. I don't know. I don't know. They're athletic. Or they're intelligent. Or they're cool. Or they're energetic. Or they're wise. Or they're other positive things. Sometimes we have a negative reputation. Oh, that brother's so stoical. You know what I mean? Straight-faced. That person's arrogant. Their reputation is arrogance. Defensive. Watch them. They're touchy. They're angry. That brother's always angry. She's airheaded. You know whatever. We have reputations. But when Paul comes to the Romans, in verse 8 there, what has he heard about them? I mean, what is reported all over the world? You know, the Romans thought their world was the world. And in some sense it was. It wasn't really the only world. It didn't represent New Zealand at this point, did it? But all over the world, the Romans are known for their faith. Wow, what a reputation. Paul, in verses 16 and 17, and most people think that's kind of the theme of Romans. It probably is. And Paul will talk about faith there, you know. He says, now righteousness is from God. And it's for everyone who believes. Because the righteous, because he says here, this is the righteous are saved by faith. And from first to last, it says, they live by faith. And he finishes it with this quote, the righteous will live by faith. So it's not a faith that is intellectually, it's not a faith that just intellectually acknowledges I believe, but I don't really live it. No, Paul finishes this in the scripture in verse 17. In verse 17, the righteous live by faith. It is expressed in their life. You know, righteous means a right standing before God. And so the righteous who live by faith, they stand right before God. But the unrighteous, who may even believe, but they don't live that life, they are not right before God. You know, this Greek word here, which is a verb to live, is also a noun. It's the same basic word. And there are two words for life and living in the New Testament, in the Greek language. One is the Greek word bios, B-I-O-S, where we get the word biology. And it means life. The other Greek word is the Greek word zoe, not the name of a Greek girl in Greece, but just a very common name in Greece. But zoe means not just being alive, but a quality of life. So Jesus in John 10 says, I've come to give you life, life to the full. Again, he uses that word zoe there. When I was a young intern, I'd graduated from graduate school and going to Missouri to work in a campus ministry there and worked for a church there. And they decided to run some commercials to try to get people into church. run some advertisements on the television. They hired an ad company, and they had some commercials, and they thought they were cutting edge. And I guess they probably were. I don't really know. But I remember one of their commercials, because it talked about this bios, which is life, versus Zoe, which is kind of quality of life. Bios means, you are alive, but Zoe means you are really alive. Say, for instance, one day you're out on a beautiful, warm English day. You know that one day during the summer? And if the sun is shining and the wind's blowing, you're on a sailboat, and you say, whoa, this is living. You're talking about what? Zoe there. You're talking about quality of life. So we had this commercial. And the commercial showed a picture of a frog. And it says a frog has life. Bios. You know, but are you really? But there's more to life than being a frog. And how are you living your life? Come to the South National Church of Christ and worship with us. And boy, people just flocked in. No, they really didn't. But it was a nice thought. What actually happened was they said, well, I know nothing's happening, but keep running and running and running, and eventually somebody will come. I thought, it's like going to a chiropractor. It never ends. You know, it's no offense to people who go to chiropractors. Amen. It's a great source to be manipulated. With the bones and stuff. Okay. So Paul here in this text, he's using Zoe, not bios. The righteous Zoe by faith. You know, they live by faith. You know, I think some of you in the fellowship, are so excited about your faith and life. You come here, you know, and kind of go, man, I'm coming to church, you know, and I'm excited about my faith. You feel alive, you know, you're really fired up and happy in your faith. Some people, though, as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes people come in and they're kind of like embarrassed by the gospel, are embarrassed by people who are too zealous for the gospel. You're a little bit too fired up, bro. You're making me nervous here, and I'm uncomfortable. You know what I mean? And you can kind of cool down, and, you know, I'm too cool for school. Be like me. You know what I mean? And because, you know, I got this, I'm in a kind of embarrassment of the gospel. You are bios, alive, but there's no Zoe of really living that out. You know, you're cold-blooded like a frog. Your blood gets warm only when the outside factors change. But otherwise, you just reflect whatever your environment is. We're here at the Roman church. The reports, the good news, share the good news. You know, they'd have good news sharing in Corinth and at Ephesus and in Jerusalem, and they say, I got some good news, I've just been from Rome. They have a lot of faith. They have a lot of faith. And they would, I'm sure, tell some stories about that faith. You know, Jesus gives a parable, and we don't have time, but I'll just tell you this parable. And you probably, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know the parable. It's called the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. That's the old translation. If you go to the new NIV, NIV 2011, it's called the parable of the gold bags rather than the talents. Because talent was actually not an ability, but actually a form of money. And so in this parable, there's a man who goes on a long trip in Matthew 25, verse 14 and following. You can read it on, but I'll just tell you the story. And Jesus says the story. There was a man who went on a long trip. He gathered three of his servants in. He says, come on in. And he had these bags of gold, right? You know what I mean? And he gives to one five bags of gold. And he gives to one other one two bags of gold. And he gives another one bag of gold. Now, we'd all be pretty fired up about this, especially with the price of gold going right now. You know what I'm saying? We all watch that. You know, man, whoa, what is that? And then he goes away, and he comes back. You know, I don't know how much gold did each of them have. You know, what is the talent worth? Is it a talent of gold or silver? That's kind of unknown. The weight of a talent is someplace between 50 and 80 pounds. I had the kilograms, but I forgot to write it down. But you can translate pounds, right? You know what I'm talking about. But the purchasing power had to do with one talent was basically equal to 20 years' salary. So here's one bag of gold, or here's five bags of gold. That's equal to 100 years of salary. Here's two bags of gold. That's equal to 40 years of salary. Here's one bag of gold. It's equal to 20 years of salary. I'd be fired up to get a bag of gold for 20 years of salary. 20 more years. That's about what I need. You know what I mean? I'd be lucky to be able to use it, but I'd be fired up. You know? And then he goes away. He comes back. And the first one went away and doubled it to 10 bags of gold. And the other one had he had 4 bags of gold. But the guy who had one, he returned the bag of gold and said, "Sorry, I know you're a hard guy. Reap where you don't sow. I buried it in my backyard so no one would take it. Here's your money." And the master is just furious. The first guy's come, you know, and this last guy comes, and his response, where he blamed the lack of something, not on himself, but on the master. "It's your fault that I didn't do anything. It's your fault." You know, there's lots of lessons in this parable about being responsible with what God gives you, and being good stewards of what God gives you. But there's another point, I think, in this parable that I'd like to emphasize. Thank you. I just got to just remember to bring some water when I come. There's another point in this parable that I'd like to emphasize, because the point I think kind of stands out is, I mean, what does it take to double your money? Now, I don't know. I haven't really looked very closely, but where I live in my country, if I wanted to double my money by putting it in the bank, my great-great-great-grandchildren might be able to enjoy that money doubled. It's like 1% in America. But is it 1%? Is it 2%? 0.5%. How long would that take? And so you say, "Well, I don't want 1 point. I don't want 0.05%, right? I want 100% return on my money." Now we're into speculation. We're going to take some risk to get that kind of return on my money. So Jesus, in this passage, is going to be fired up about people who take risk with their faith. Not risk in a dangerous... You know what I'm talking about? They live out on the edge of what it means to be... They do some crazy things in the name of faith, because they want to really double. So these guys come back, you know. And they're so fired up, you know. They say, here's your money. And man, what's the master say? "Come and share my happiness. Come and share my happiness." Wow, that's an amazing thing. This is risk-taking faith. It's a faith that Jesus commends in that parable, a risk-taking faith. The faith that he condemns in that parable is what I would call a cautious faith. The guy who buried it was cautious. He knew everything that might go wrong. He had excuses for everything. He wanted to be better safe than sorry, was his whole approach to life. He made every decision based upon what was cautious. And what was Jesus' response to him? "Away from me, you wicked, lazy servant. And take your talent and bag of gold and give it to the guy who has 10. Because I want to live out..." He said, "I want people to follow me." And they want to... who are fired up about their faith. Who live by faith. Who have a quality of life about their faith, and not just be like a frog. Man, where are we on that? You know, Romans 17, where it says the righteous shall live by faith, is followed by verse 18, which starts off with what? The wrath of God. You either live by faith. Not just say I believe, but live by faith. Or we face wrath. Second point. Amen. God is my witness. I don't know whether we still do this in England, but in America, when you go to trial, you put your hand on the Bible. Has that been outlawed here after the communion? I thought everybody's not been outlawed here in this godless country, England. No. Do we still do that, Joe? You still do that? I don't know. For some reason, we still do that, right? You have an option. Okay. I don't even want to ask what the options are, you know. In the old days of our movement, the Restoration Movement, when we got started, I wasn't here, but I knew people who knew some of those guys. But the old people in the Restoration Movement, the Churches of Christ, knew their Bibles so well that there's this reported story that one day they were going to have a trial and they didn't have a Bible. And so they called a member of the Church of Christ and said, "Stand up here and put your hand on his head. He knows his Bible so well." I don't know whether it's apocryphal or real, but it's kind of a reputation. You know, we were people of the book. You know what I mean? And so here in verse 9 of this text, it actually starts off in the Greek. You know, martos to teoma este theos with Greek, which means God is my witness. God is my witness that I intended to come to you. God is my witness. Now the phrase Paul's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you why I haven't been there yet, but I'm just not talking. I mean, I really mean it. I mean, here's my heart about this, and God is my witness. That's courtroom language, isn't it? Yeah. We put our hand on the Bible because we're saying, okay, I'm going to tell the truth because God is my witness. You know, Paul has longed for and wanted to come time and time again, the text says. But he was hindered from coming. But Paul's aware, as we are aware, that you know that so many people just talk, not really meaning what they are saying, and kind of covering it up with excuses. They did it back then, we still do it now. We still do it now. And Paul says basically that his intention on visiting was he really was going to come. He really wanted to come. That my words match my heart. And God can give a testimony about that. You know, God is my witness is a very powerful phrase for believers, isn't it? Do I have a sense that God indeed is witnessing my life? And he knows not only what I do, but what I think and what I, you know, will, feel, and all the other parts of my, you know, he knows down to the very bottom of who we really are. And we got to ask ourselves, you know, do I have a sense that God is my witness, watching what I do and say? We need to ask ourselves if we really believe that. I mean, when somebody comes up to you and asks you, hey, bro, hey, sis, how's your quiet times? You know, talking to God every day and praying every day, you know. How's it going? I mean, I'm not talking about the concept. I'm talking about how's the daily practice. I don't have any embarrassment. I think if you're a disciple, you ought to be talking to your God and reading, not only talking to Him, but let Him talk to you through the Bible every day. Every day. Every day. So somebody comes to you, hey, how's it going then? Well, I've been really busy, you know, and I've been tired. I've been waking up late. My new alarm clock doesn't work, and I don't know. And the weather, I always hard to get up until the sun starts shining. And I don't know, I've been feeling bad. And what? If God is your witness, do you still want to say these things? If God is your witness, you really want to make those feeble excuses? If God is your witness? You know. Do you sometimes say, well, hey, how's your evangelism going? Well, I just haven't had any opportunities to share my faith. Really, I'm trying to get this project done. These assignments done, this schoolwork done, this garden project done. I got some pieces of this. Hey, If God is your witness, is that really true? Hand on the Bible. Something about the courtroom makes truth come out a bit more easily because it's so formal. You kind of go, oh. What about opportunities to serve? Well, I'm really, really busy. God is your witness. Are you really that busy? How about your giving? Well, are you giving all that God expects? Well, let me just explain to you my circumstances. Why, I don't know what the words first fruits mean, but I interpret that to mean sixth fruits, seventh fruits, what's left over. As God is your witness, is that really right? Is that really right? You know, I've been meaning to call you. In fact, I feel bad about this point myself. You know, a lot of these points I feel bad. But you know, I told one brother, bro, I'd give you a call. And I didn't call him last week. Yeah, but my stupid cell phone, I couldn't get it to work. And I had his cell phone, it didn't work. And I had to try it. And I don't know, it worked sometime. But I mean to, I'm just settling in, you know. But I didn't mean to call you. But if God is your witness, oh, don't say that. Because I could have called. I mean, I could have called. I don't really. I'm not being honest with my words. I'm not being honest about living by faith and putting into action and being true to what God says. Man, God is our witness. How different we would all be if we really believed just that. You know, there's this. Sometimes people send you crazy internet stories. We all get that, right? They think it's really clever. It was one that was kind of funny the other day. It's about this guy. This guy or girl, she was at a traffic intersection, and the light turned green, and the person didn't go there, and she started hammering the phone, and then finally the person moves, and then she was, they were going, come on, man, come on. And there was a cop behind that person. And they pulled him over. And the person said, "Can the cop comes to the window?" And the policeman comes to the window. The Bobby, you know what I'm talking about. The Peeler, the Robert Peel guys. You may not even know that. Robert Peel was the guy who invented the Bobbies. That's why they... Anyway. And they... he comes to the window and he says, "Hey, you know what?" The person rolled down the window and says, "What did I do wrong?" And the cop said, "Well, I noticed your fish sticker on the car. And you had another bumper sticker there about your church. So I thought you had stolen the car." Oh. And then they're going to go, "Oh, yeah, what if God is our witness? What are we like all the time? What are we like all the time?" Third point, functional fellowship. I need to speed it up. Functional fellowship. You know, Paul says in verse 12, he says, "I want to come there to be mutually encouraged." Mutually encouraged. That word mutually encouraged is the Greek word sumperikalo. You may not use that much. But it's really three different Greek words in that passage. One is the Greek word kalo, which is the last part of that, if you transliterated that. Kalo means to call out. Kalo. The word para is a word that means something around or alongside. So the para something is around our heart or something. You know, the para something. I forgot what it is. You know, a para church is like a church. And then the last word is Greek word soon, or the first word, soon. Summa cum laude, with. It means to be with. And so Paul says, I want to go there to be, the first emphasis, you know, to encourage each other, to call out to each other, all around each other, together in a mutual kind of concept. And so, you know, that's what Paul says the church is meant to look like. I love the language that Paul uses here. He says, because we've got to ask ourselves, what words describe our attitudes when we come into church? Because Paul begins this epistle by saying, man, I am so thankful for you. He goes on, he says, I've been praying for you all the time. I've been praying you, so, you know, and, you know, if we pray for each other all the time, and when we see each other, there's something special that happens because of that action. He says, I'm longing to see you. Man, what if I went up to Franklin, or went up to Roger and said, bro, Roger, man, I've been longing to see you. And I know maybe Roger would say, oh, me too, brother, because he's a great soft-hearted brother. But some people might say, whoa, easy there, sport. I don't really use the word longing about you, okay? I reserve that to Mrs. Roger. You know, what is this longing business? You know, Paul says, I'm longing to see you. I am eager to come to be with you. Wow. That's kind of what I call a functional fellowship. I don't know where, I lost a slide in there, but I have a slide in there. So maybe it will come up eventually at some point here. But Paul says, I want to go there and I want to share with, in verse 11, I want to impart to you, which means the Greek word metodidomai, which means Jesus uses it in one of the parables where he says, or not parables, but teachings, where he says, if you have two tunics, share with him who has none. So this is where you take what you have and you share. So we come into church with the whole concept of sharing. There's a sense of this functional fellowship where we encourage each other. You're not joyful? It's okay. I got enough from both of us. Let me give you some of that, some of the stuff. Well, you don't have any good news? I got plenty. You know, you need. I want to share. That together we're going to be mutually built up. You know, Paul says, I want to go there because I want to, you know, I want to get involved with you. I want to bear fruity. I want to have a harvest amongst you as I have with other places. You know, I'm longing to be that. I've been planning this trip over and over again, but I've been hindered. And when Paul meant that, he really meant it. God is his witness, he says. But he says, hey, you know, I want to come there. I want to travel there. I don't want to be a tourist. There was a study by this historian named Daniel Burstein. And he documents what he says, a shift that occurred in the 19th century where we stopped calling people who went on trips travelers and started calling them tourists. A traveler literally means someone who travails. Travail means hard work. And they shifted to this other word, tourists, which means to go around in circles. So a turret on a gun turret is one that spins around, right? And so Paul says, he labors. A traveler in the literal sense back before the shift was somebody who labors and suffers and endures. And when he travails, he immerses himself in the culture. He learns the language and the customs. He lives with the locals. He imitates their dress. He eats whatever is set before him. He takes risks. He makes sacrifices. He has tight scrapes. He has narrow escapes. And if he ever returns back to where he came from, he is not the same person. He has been altered by the experience. A tourist, not so. Tourist literally means, as I said, one who goes in circles. He's just taking an exotic detour home. He's only passing through. He's sampling the wares. He's acquiring a few souvenirs. He tastes more than he eats. You know what I mean? Taste it, but that's fine. Keep your kidney pies to yourself here, you know. He picks up he retreats each night to what is safe and familiar. The hotel room, right? That looks just like, reminds him of home, doesn't it? You can go to Marriott here, Marriott in Singapore, Marriott in Jakarta, they all look the same. A little change in the menu. You know, this tourist, he picks up a word here, a phrase there, but the language and the world it is embedded in remains opaque and cryptic to him and vaguely menacing. And he returns home with an album of photos and a few momentums and a cheap hat. And he declares, man, there's no place like home. I think the similar shift happens in the church. We stop calling Christians disciples. We start calling them believers. And we're more comfortable with that. A disciple is one who follows and imitates Jesus. He loses his life in order to find, he steeps himself like tea in the culture and the language of Christ until his word and his world reshapes him. And friends who knew them before can scarcely recognize them now because of the experience. A believer, not so. They hold certain beliefs, but how deep down do they go? It depends on the weather or the mood. They get defensive about their beliefs. They feel alone, afraid, sad, self-protected, and dissatisfied. They still want what they always have. They want what they've always wanted, and fear that they will always. They fear what they always have feared. Sometimes even more. And friends who knew them before say, "Well, you know, you're pretty much like you were before. You're just angrier because you're so frustrated with your." Half-hearted approach. You know, are we travelers with Christ or are we just tourists? Are we moving towards our faith or just going around in circles, struggling with the same things we struggled with 5 years ago? Like, my goodness, what am I doing? Churches are filled with tourists, but the kingdom is filled with travelers. Functional fellowship is unashamed joy being together. Paul says in Philemon 6, man, practice sharing your faith. That's not about evangelism, but it's about sharing your faith with each other. Amen. Fourthly, am I obligated and eager? You know, verse 14, Paul says in this passage, he says, I am obligated both to Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. You know, I am obligated. Obligated is the Greek word ophelia, which I think, I don't know whether Shakespeare used it for that sense, but it means to be in debt. And it means obligation. And Paul says, I'm obligated to preach both to Greeks, Greek and literally Hellenists, and to, the next phrase is not non-Greeks, but to barbarians. It's not transliterated, but it's a lot politically incorrect. You know, the Greeks called non-Greeks barbarians because their language sounded to them like bar, 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 bar. So they were barbarians. And so I said, I'm obligated to both Greeks, barbarians, the wise, the sophists, and the non-wise. I'm obligated to everybody. I'm obligated to everybody. I'm struck at how blunt Paul here is in this passage. He says, what does he hope to do when he gets to Rome? I think he hopes to baptize. He says it, right? I want to bear fruit among you like I have bared you wherever I go. And that's not so much about Paul. That's not at all about Paul. That's not a man so convinced in the truth of God's word that he believes wherever he goes, if he presents this word of God, people become disciples. And I'm looking forward to going to Rome where everybody's arrogant and think they're the center of the world. And whether I go to Ephesus or whether I go to Smyrna, I'm so confident. I'm so eager to go and present this to you. Because I want to bear fruit, he says, with you like I have every place else. Man, I said, man, Paul, I would never say, I'm glad to be here in London because I'm going to baptize a bit. What in the world, you know? But he said, it's not about him. It's about this message. We believe the lie. Well, English people are not interested. You got to be... They're cold-blooded. They're like the frog you talked about earlier. Those English people, you know. You want a little heat, you know, man. Talk to the Nigerian people. People from Nigeria got heat, you know, or Caribbean. But, you know, Really? Really? Isn't it? We're all the same. Here's his message. And we're so convinced about this message. Paul says he felt obligated. You know, sometimes obligations make us obedient, but not fired up. Hey, Terry, my 40th anniversary is coming in up in December. 40 years, amen, with the same woman. So if I say, hey, Terry, our 40th anniversary is coming up, so I had to get you something. Oh, hey, Terry, our 40th anniversary, I guess we ought to make, I got to make some plans since our 40th anniversary. Am I setting the stage for some great romance? I don't think so. Now, don't get me wrong. I do feel some obligation about that. Make sure I do remember and do something important. But Paul says, I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I am so eager to come to you. It's obligation and eagerness at the same time. And I am fired up that God has given us a mission. You know, I love the way, I'm going too long and I apologize, but I love the way, you know, Paul says, I wanted to go to you, but I was hindered. And I love how the book of Acts ends in the last verse where Paul was under house arrest. And for 2 years, the text says that he stayed in his own house and welcomed all who came to see him. And boldly and without hindrance, the same Greek word, he preached the kingdom of God. God answered his prayers, not exactly like he thought. But I've intended to come. God worked it out. And I'm no longer hindered. I am free to preach that message. God wants us individually and corporately as a church, both individually as a group, to have a reputation in the South for faith. Risk-taking, happy, glorious. We want 100% return on our faith. He wants us to have a goal of fellowship. Remember, come through those doors. We are unashamed of the gospel. We've been praying, and we're thankful, and we've been longing to see each other. And we're going to have an electric fellowship, even at the closing of this sermon. And oh God, help us to bear fruit as we proclaim God's word. We don't want to be tourists, popping in and out, and going back to where it's safe. We want to be travelers, disciples of Jesus Christ in the South. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.